Okay, everybody. Order, okay, that'll do. Okay, so here we go. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that your word is your word, and it is you that speaks through your word. Lord, I ask that you would clear my mind, Lord, and open hearts to hear what you have to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 18. Let me read to you Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. It might sound familiar to those who were here 4 weeks ago. We're carrying on from where Raph left off. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you. I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God amongst them. We're going to look this week at God's promise to Paul. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. The Apostle Paul, afraid. Go on speaking, and don't be silent. Surely that wasn't necessary for Paul. Up to this point in the book of Acts, we wouldn't have had any clue of any sign of weakness in Paul. He's always on the run, and he's always jumping in to the next place to start preaching, isn't he? As soon as he's converted, he's running from Damascus, where he's been preaching. In Antioch, in chapter 13, he's suffering persecution and opposition and runs to Iconium. He's stoned and left for dead in Lystra. And he doesn't go for a holiday. What does he do? He goes straight to Derbe to carry on. And then, not only that, but he then goes back to Lystra, where he's been stoned, to strengthen the church there. Chapter 16, beaten with rods and thrown into prison in Philippi. Verses 23 and 24 of chapter 16. And what's he doing in prison at midnight? Well, he's singing hymns to God and praying. Chapter 17 in Thessalonica, he escapes himself, but his host Jason is dragged out. The Thessalonican Jews follow Paul then to Berea and start to threaten him there. And he runs from Berea to take the heat off Timothy and Silas, who then can go on preaching the word. And he runs to Athens. He's all on his own in Athens. What does he do? His spirit is provoked within him, and he starts to reason in the synagogue. And then we see in verse 22 how in no time at all he's standing there in the Areopagus. Now, I haven't been to I haven't been to Athens, but I believe that's a fairly prominent place. He wasn't running away. So surely Paul was the last person that needed to hear this message, not to be afraid or to keep on speaking. I mean, it's almost as though nobody could have shut the guy up. But just look at how Paul writes to the Corinthian church a few years later, not that many years later, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's remembering this visit to Athens. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Mike last week brought our attention to the verse in James 5, verse 14, where James is just reminding us that Elijah himself is a man with a nature just like ours. Well, Paul was a man with a nature just like ours. We clearly can see from this that he knew exactly what it was to despair. Just let's have a look at the list of sufferings that he lists at the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, it sort of starts midway through verse 23. Far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Look, it's not just persecution because of the gospel, is it? You just have to read the list. 3 shipwrecks, a day and a night adrift at sea, frequent journeys, always having to say goodbye to friends, sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty, without food, cold and without anywhere warm to stay. The stress of his responsibilities to the churches and anxiety for the burden he felt for them. Add to this the thing which he calls in chapter 12 his thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, as he calls it. We've no idea what this thorn was, but it sounds like something physical. He's pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove it. And it's so easy to read all this and just completely miss the point. We're not meant to read it and say, Paul suffered so much to bring us the gospel, didn't he? We owe Paul a great deal. That's not the message that we need to get from this. The record of Paul's suffering is absolutely pertinent to the gospel that he brought. Why do we need to know about Paul's weakness? Well, there are 2 reasons that I can immediately think of. Paul's weakness demonstrates God's power in an opposing world. That's 1 reason. And the 2nd reason is Paul's weakness demonstrates God's comfort in a suffering world. So how does Paul's weakness demonstrate God's power? Remember 1 Corinthians we just looked at, chapter 2 and verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And then we turn to verse 5. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. The power of Paul's ministry was not Paul's power. It was God's power. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says this, but we have this treasure, that is the gospel that he's talking about, in jars of clay, his weak human body, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's this gospel power that Paul is boasting of with this whole list of difficulties that he's been going through in chapter 11. His detractors accuse him in chapter 10, verse 10, of having a weak bodily presence and his speech is of no account. Reading 2 Corinthians 11, his detractors seem to be saying, look, if Paul's gospel had any power at all, then he wouldn't be suffering all these things that he's suffering. How does Paul answer? He answers that list of his weaknesses was Paul's answer to their accusation. Paul says no, and the whole apex of his argument is great, isn't it? He says no, and in chapter 11, verse 33, he says, look, here's the daftest thing you've ever heard. He says, you want to know about weakness? He said, when I had to leave Damascus, I was lowered down the city wall in a basket. He says, I'm not going to boast in my power. He says, listen, the power of the gospel is not in me. It's the all-surpassing power of God. And I can tell you that because I've learned it, says Paul. Paul's gospel was nothing, or Paul's life, in fact, was nothing other than a demonstration of the power of God. Look at all the apostles. What did Jesus commission, did Jesus commission to preach? He commissioned a group of fishermen and tax collectors. That's who he left the gospel with. Rejected by every establishment in constant fear and persecution. None of them wise by worldly standards. None of them powerful. None of them of noble birth, as Paul says. And yet, 300 years after the gospel was being preached, it hadn't only turned the whole of the Roman Empire upside down. It had actually turned the whole of Roman rule upside down. What an amazing, powerful gospel. And how had it happened? It had happened by the power of God to change human hearts. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's where the gospel power has always been, in the transformation of human hearts. It's not the wisdom of man, but the power of God. There's a well-known catchphrase that a minister in the UK has used, and it's that we preach the gospel, but it's God who opens blind eyes. The gospel power is Jesus Christ and him crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. There's no one left. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul's weakness demonstrates God's power in an opposing world. In knowing about Paul's weakness and fear and trembling, we also see a demonstration of God's comfort in a suffering world. Paul is not some Job's comforter who has no idea what it's like to suffer. Paul is a man who knew all about God's comfort in difficulty. Turn again to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the section just before the section Mike brought us last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The Bible is not a book of philosophy and ideas and good advice. It's a book full of narrative about real people in real places, the real lives of real people. And it's a book of how God both worked and works powerfully through the lives of people who are committed to his cause. When the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament, they weren't just sitting at a desk in isolation, dictating their thoughts on life to their scribes. What the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write was in accordance with their life's experience. And what was their life's experience? Well, ultimately, their life's experience was the faithfulness of God. The apostles were not writing from a cerebral wisdom, but from a Holy Spirit wisdom, in harmony with their experience lived. It lived in their own lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul not only preached, but he experienced, he lived the gospel truth. And that's our comfort. What does Paul say with that famous verse in Romans 8? Romans 8, verse 23, I think it is. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. How can he say that? He can say that because he has experienced, with the exception of one or two things, he has experienced these all things. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that, but it was straight from his heart. Note, he doesn't just say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He says, we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. How can he say that? Because he knows. Similarly, in verse 38, he doesn't say, same chapter, he doesn't say neither death nor life nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. He can separate us from the love of God. He doesn't say that. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of ours, which is ours in Christ Jesus. He says, I am sure, because he is sure. If you've ever been annoyed by the comment of a thoughtless person saying something like, oh, well, you know, God works all things together for good, those weren't the thoughts of the Apostle Paul. He knew that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And how was he able to say that? Because he looked forward to God's eternal promise. Paul's not telling us to put on our rose-tinted spectacles. He's not saying, cheer up, everybody. Paul's comfort is to see his afflictions through eternal tinted spectacles. Look how he puts it in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16 to 18. So we do not lose heart, says Paul, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul's afflictions demonstrate God's comfort in a suffering world. And then just briefly, we come to the next part of the promise. I am with you and no one will attack or harm you. What is that? Is that a great Bible promise to claim? Well, not to go into this now, but I think we always need to be very careful. We can't take Bible promises out of context, can we? It's a very specific promise. It's not a general promise. The promise is not that God always keeps Christians out of trouble. It's not even that from now on God was going to keep Paul out of trouble. It was a specific promise to Paul for a specific time and a specific place. So, to the third part of the promise. I have many people in this city, or I have many in this city who are my people. Why did Paul need to hear that in Corinth? Martin, if you could put the slide up for us. I think it's probably appropriate at this stage to have a bit of Corinthian history. There it is. We need to wind back to 146 BC. This is Corinth, just here. It's a narrow bit of there's a narrow bit of land here which joins this this large area here to the southern coast of Greece. It's 4 kilometres wide. It's just here. In 146 BC, the ancient city of Corinth was sacked by the Roman army. The city was destroyed and left in ruins. And it lay empty and completely empty and deserted and a ruin for 96 years. And then in 40 BC, the Roman Empire, or the Roman Emperor, should I say, Julius Caesar, who lived here, had a lot of people over here. And he realized the danger of this passage around here because a lot of ships were shipwrecked. He saw the potential of using this waterway here for trade. The problem with sea passages around here was that the wind is always... if the wind was perfect, it would take 6 days to get from here to here. But the problem is the ships sailed by wind and the wind wasn't always in the right direction. So there would always be an exposed coast on one or the other of the coasts. The ancient sailing ships, of course, could only sail downwind. And for 6 to 8 months of the year, this was a really dangerous passage. We have a biblical record, of course, of the danger in this area. It was traveling from here on his way to Rome that Paul experienced probably very strong winds from the north, which meant they just couldn't make it up into this direction, the direction they were heading. And they were washed onto the shores of Malta. It was a very dangerous place to be. So, 40 years BC, Julius Caesar saw the potential of this narrow land bridge and ordered the building of a Roman colony. It was the key to safe shipping trade. There were two solutions. One was to drag small ships over that bit of land, 4 kilometres wide, using rollers and slave labour. The second solution was to discharge cargo on one side, transport it over and reload it on the other side. There was a third solution, actually, that around Paul's time, they were trying to build a canal through that area. The canal was actually abandoned in the first century AD. The canal was actually completed in 1893 and is still in very busy trade use today. That's the Corinth Canal. I've used it myself several times. Cameron has used it as well. And maybe there's somebody else here who might have used it. So where are we going with all this? What's this got to do with it? Corinth was a very busy place. This was the funnel of all the trade which was passing between Italy and, not all the trade, but a good deal of the trade funneled through there between Italy and the Eastern Mediterranean. Therefore, Corinth was very wealthy from trade. Corinth was full of sailors and merchants and people passing through. The other thing was, because it was a new city, Corinth, even in the time of Paul, was only about 80 years old. It had a relatively new city culture. And it would have had, because of the new city culture, it would have had relatively few social restraints, the sort of social moral code. The point is this: people went through Corinth to get what they wanted and then to leave. And the resulting effect was not only on those passing through, of course, but it had an effect on the people of the city of Corinth. It wasn't quite a Wild West culture, because legal order would have been ensured by the Roman army, which was there. Corinth was actually the centre of Roman rule for the whole of the province of southern Greece at one stage. But the point is that there was little moral order. And because of this, like Sodom in the Old Testament, Corinth coined an archaic phrase to Corinthianize, which was a term used to describe sexual immorality. It was a pretty grim place. It probably made Magaluf in the summer look like a children's theme park. So Corinth was not the most encouraging place to be for a Christian preacher. Perhaps this gives us some clue as to why Paul needed to hear that amongst all this debauchery and licentiousness and moral bankruptcy, in a city where people lived for the moment, just seeking pleasure for themselves, accumulating wealth, the Lord really did have many people in Corinth who were his. So, who were they? Well, it wasn't like Rome. In Rome, there was a thriving community of Christian believers who were there before Paul ever got there. We know that that isn't the case in Corinth. So who were they? Perhaps the clue is in the text here. Acts chapter 18. There was a synagogue here in Corinth. We see in verse 5, don't we? Or 6, isn't it? We have Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. There would have been a thriving community. It would have been a small community, but around that synagogue. It wasn't just God-fearing Jews. It would have also been non-Jews who were God-fearing. People like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who is described as Cornelius, a centurion who was of the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God. This was a Gentile. He feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Or it could have been that, you know, there had been people like the centurion in Acts chapter 7 who had been drawn to the synagogue. The Jews described the centurion as worthy to have you do this for him, to Jesus, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who even built our synagogue. So, Paul goes to the synagogue, and he finds Titus Justus, a Gentile worshipper of God. He doesn't just go to the synagogue, he moved his whole house next to the synagogue. He finds Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, who on hearing Paul's message believed, not only him, but his entire household. And then in verse 8, we see that many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There were people ready to hear the gospel and to believe. We can say that this crowd came from what you might describe as the respectable crowd in Corinth. But what was Paul's gospel? Once again, 1 Corinthians 2:2. What was it? Nothing. He decided to know nothing amongst them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then in the verse before, what was he telling these respectable people? 1 Corinthians 1:29. He was telling them no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Therefore, respectable people, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul's gospel is beautifully summarized in Romans chapter 3. Let me read it to you, verse 23. This is to the respectable people that he spoke to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. These respectable people needed to hear that respectability and righteousness have nothing in common. Respectability is relative to surroundings. When Jesus teaches that we should not judge others, he's not teaching about the sin of looking down on other people. He's teaching about using the wrong scales to measure ourselves by. This gospel, which Paul preached to the respectable people of Corinth, was that they needed to repent. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified, not by their good deeds, because I can never make up for the bad things that I've done. They're justified before God by his grace as a gift, by trusting in what Jesus did in bearing my punishment, the punishment that my sin rightfully reserves for itself. It's hard for respectable people to acknowledge their need before God, isn't it? The gospel Paul preached starts with the fact that God is holy. And because God is holy, sinful man is under his wrath. Wrath being not some capricious anger, but God's settled opposition to all that is evil. All have sinned, and because God is holy, we are all separated from God. It's a very difficult message for a respectable person to hear. The respectable person wants to list all the good things that he's done and all the reasons why God should be very pleased with him. As though somehow he can enter the presence of Almighty God because his good somehow outweighs his sin. This is certainly one of the reasons why the gospel was such an offense to the Jewish mind. That's why the Jews had reviled Paul and thrown him out of the synagogue. The problem is that respectable people want to measure themselves by the standards of Corinth and not by the standards of Almighty God. Isaiah had a vision of the awesome holiness of God. You don't have to turn to it. It's Isaiah chapter 6. The first five chapters of the book Isaiah, we see Isaiah going round Israel pronouncing woe to everyone. Woe for the people for their sins. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, who acquit the guilty for a bribe. Of course, he was God's prophet and he was called to do that. But I wonder what was in Isaiah's heart as he was doing it. He probably felt quite comfortable with himself, didn't he? And then we see Isaiah's vision as he sees God as he truly is. This is what he says, chapter 6 of Isaiah. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then he describes seeing the creatures bowed down before the awesome throne. And all they can say is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the temple itself is shaken to its foundations by the voice of the Lord. And Isaiah sees himself as he truly is. What does he say? Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah no longer measured himself by the standards of Jerusalem. Apparently, the most popular song for a funeral in the UK is the one that was made famous by Frank Sinatra, My Way. That's the most popular funeral song in the UK. Let me read some of the words. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. And it's almost as though men and women imagine themselves as though they're going to be the sort of hero at their own funeral, singing along with their friends and loved ones. Of course, it's a catchy tune and we all like to sing it, don't we? But look at the words, analyze the message. It's nothing more than an arrogant fist in the Lord's face. The problem is that the Bible tells us that whilst our friends might well be sitting around our coffin singing these songs, we're going to be somewhere very different. We're going to be standing, not surrounded by our friends egging us on, but we're going to be standing alone before the judgment seat of Almighty God. There's going to be no one there to give us a good reference. There's going to be no pastor there to give us the right answers. The account we're going to have to give is not how many little old ladies we've helped across the road. We're going to stand there before the almighty throne of the Almighty God, that throne of which Isaiah had a glimpse. And the Lord is going to say, did you love Jesus? Did you believe what I said? Did you look up and accept what he did on the cross? Do you start planning? Do you plan to start singing My Way? Are you going to say the things you truly feel and not the words of one who kneels? My way? No way. The man who has rejected Jesus is going to fall on his face and say exactly what Isaiah said. He's going to say, woe is me, I am finished. And Jesus tells us that the righteous judge is going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They're hard words, aren't they? But they were spoken by Jesus in Matthew 25. But that is why the good news is good news. That is why it's good news that there is an alternative. We don't have to come alone into the presence of Almighty God. 1 John 2 verse 2 tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteousness. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the law's righteous demands, all the righteous demands of God's law. He lived a perfect life. And then he died a sinner's death. That is the good news. Jesus was not just a good man. He is very God himself, the perfect image of the Father. God the Son, who became man to stand in our rightful place of punishment by dying on the cross. That's exactly what the word propitiation means. It means that Jesus was put forward in my place. If you want him to, Jesus Christ himself will be standing there answering the charges against you. Then what's the Lord going to say? He's going to say, okay, Mark, you've lived a pretty good life. No. He's going to say, he's not going to say that at all. What he is going to say is what he said to Isaiah. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's what he's going to say. He's going to say, come into my presence. Come in to what I have prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And the Lord's greatest desire for everyone is that he would be able to say those words. The Bible tells us that the Lord desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wicked ways and live. That's why when Jesus gives the invitation, he says, God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes on him should not die, but should have everlasting life. And this is exactly why Jesus gives the warning in the same chapter, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God does not force us to acknowledge him. The Lord invites us whilst we have free will. What am I going to do with that invitation? It's free and it's open. Look, the Bible doesn't teach that the judgment is a matter of faith. It's not the judgment is coming if you want to believe that sort of thing. It's the judgment is coming. What do you want to do? The question of faith comes in the form of what are you going to put your trust in? What are you going to put your faith in? Are you going to put your faith in what God has said in Jesus Christ? Or are you going to put your faith in my way? That was the gospel which Paul preached to the respectable people in Corinth. And that is why so many of them were offended. That's why they kicked him out of the synagogue. That's why they said to him, we don't need your message of salvation. We're all doing very well without it, thank you. That's why he had to warn them, didn't he, in chapter 18. Your blood be on your own heads. You've decided that. But hang on, have we answered the question? Does anyone even remember the question? Were these respectable folk the many in Corinth who were the Lord's people? Well, yes and no. Certainly these Corinthians were the Lord's people, those who had accepted Paul's message, those who were baptized, those who believed. But at the time of Paul's vision there in chapter 18, Paul already knew about these people. He'd already been preaching to them. He'd already met them. They were the Corinthians who had heard the message and believed and been baptized. It's all in verse 8. And then the thing is, the vision comes later. The vision comes in verse 10. What is the vision? There are many in this city, Paul, who are my people. Paul, in his discouragement in that city, really needed to be encouraged to stay in Corinth. There were many in this depraved and sinful city desperately in need of Paul's good news. Paul's message was to all in Corinth. That was to whom Paul was called to preach. How do we know that the promise included the depraved and desperate? You might suggest that perhaps he was called to stay with those who had not been swept along with the flow of society. Perhaps the promise to Paul was similar to the promise to Elijah in the Old Testament, who's, when the Lord said to him, there are 7,000 people in this city who have not bowed the knee to an idol. Was there many in Corinth people who had not bowed down to idols? Well, certainly not. Perish the thought, as Paul might have said. God forbid it. The message was to all in Corinth. We know this for two reasons. Firstly, we know that the gospel was to all in Corinth because of what the gospel message is. Remember, all have sinned. All are justified by God, dependent upon their accepting his free gift. It's a free gift without a cause. I don't have to be respectable, let alone good. It's not a free gift if I have to be respectable. It's not a free gift if I have to be good before I hear this message. By accepting and trusting in what Jesus has done by his body, in his body on the tree, that's how we receive the message. To continue what it says in 1 John 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole of Corinth. It doesn't say that, but it could do. It says, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. As John says then in his gospel, that whosoever believes on him may have everlasting life. And then the guilty man says, but you've got no idea what I've done. And then we hear, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, but you have been ransomed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As Dave was saying a couple of weeks ago, there is no higher price in the universe. We know from the message that Paul preached that no one is too good for the gospel, and we know that no one is too bad for the gospel. There's a second, even more compelling reason to know that the good news was preached to all in Corinth. Just look at me at his letter written, as we've already seen, a few years later, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he was writing to these people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel which Paul preached in Corinth was to all in Corinth, all those who would hear and believe the message. The message was to those in the synagogue crowd who could say with, alongside Crispus and Titus Justus, the words of this hymn, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All this for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And the message was to those in the rest of Corinth, those adulterers and thieves and greedy and drunkards and revilers and swindlers who Paul had preached to in Corinth during those 18 months. All those in Corinth who in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit have been washed and sanctified and justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. Those able to say, along with the other hymn writer, John Newton, the foul-mouthed, adulterous, shameful, slave-trading captain, who at some time in 1749 also turned his life over to Jesus Christ, who also was washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he was moved to write those words of amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Or who could join with Charles Wesley in singing, no condemnation, nothing. Not the adultery, not the thieving, not the greediness, not the drunkenness, not the reviling, nothing. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, that eternal throne of Isaiah, that Isaiah saw, should I say. The eternal throne that Isaiah just had a glimpse of. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. The gospel is an open invitation to all. Nothing is required but that a man or woman trusts in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We only have a short time here on earth. And for some, I may be included in this, the time is shorter than for others. This invitation is not a passing benefit. It's for all eternity. And there's nothing that the world can ever give us which will compare with. Listen to what Paul says. You can turn to it if you like. Philippians 3. Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. But having the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is the gospel. It's to everyone. Nothing in our hands to bring. It is the Lord Jesus who saves. Shall we pray?